We have been looking at the last days and the coming of Christ in these days. And you know, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 which says that if we only had hope in this life of Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In the same way, if Jesus had gone from to heaven after his resurrection, and we never knew what is going to happen thereafter, we wouldn't have a hope. What are we looking forward to? So, just like it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if our hope in Christ is only in this life, then of all the people in the world, we are most to be pitied, because why in the world do we have to live so faithful and all that if this life is everything? In the same way, if we don't have a hope of the second coming of Christ burning in our hearts, it can hinder our Christian life. I want to show you a verse in 1 John chapter 3. And there you will see the reason why many Christians who say that they have the hope of Christ's coming, you'll see there, don't really have it. They think they have it. But you know, everything is known by its fruit. So here is the evidence that you have the hope of Christ's second coming. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. What he's saying there is, we are already children of God. I mean, that's happened already because we have received Christ. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be. The time is going to come when we're going to be completely different. I mean, our body is going to be different, and our personality and everything. Because when Jesus Christ appears, when he returns, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope. Now many people, if Christians, if you were to ask them, what is the blessed hope? They will say our blessed hope is the return of Christ to this earth. But here, if you read carefully, you know, many Christians don't read the Bible carefully. What is the blessed hope? The blessed hope is that we shall be like him when he returns. If he returns from heaven, I'm going to be just like I am today. I'm going to be pretty disappointed with my body and my spirit and everything. But the hope we have is that when he appears, we'll be like him. And here is the proof that this is your hope. You will purify yourself until you reach his level of purity. That's the meaning of that verse. That means day by day by day by day, you will keep on cleansing yourself of everything that the Holy Spirit shows you is unlike Christ in your life. Because nobody else sees your thought. You know, most of the areas where we are most unlike Christ are our thoughts, which nobody can see, our attitudes to people, which nobody can see, and the motives with which we do good things, bad motives with which we do good things, which also nobody can see, bad motives with which we speak, which others can't see. So, who can show you those areas in your life? Only the Holy Spirit. And you can know whether you have the hope of the second coming of Christ by this simple test. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to show you every day areas of unchristlikeness in your actions, words, thoughts, attitudes, motives? And as he shows you those areas, are you repenting and saying, Lord, I want to give up that. I want to give up that wrong attitude to that person. I want to stop speaking like this, these words. I want to really fight against these thought patterns in my mind, which are like fortresses. I've got to demolish them in Jesus' name. And my whole life, Lord, I want my whole personality to become like Christ. I want you to, it won't happen overnight, but I purify myself. When do I stop? If you have stopped purifying yourself, you are imagining that you have already become like Christ. You know, some people accuse us who don't know what we teach and who never listen to our messages. They say, these people speak as if they are perfect. I say, no. I say, look what's written in the front of our pulpit. Let us press on to perfection, which is the clearest testimony that anyone who stands behind this pulpit is saying he's not perfect. I said, it's you guys who don't preach, let's press on to perfection, who must be imagining that you're perfect. I mean, who's the one who doesn't take a bath or a shower? The one who imagines he's already clean. Who's the one who says, well, in this hot climate, I probably need to take 2 showers a day? The one who recognizes that he's unclean. So, it's the one who recognizes he's unlike Christ, who's going to really long for the Holy Spirit to show him, and he'll cleanse himself. This is the primary way in which we are going to be ready for the coming of Christ. It's very important for me to say that, because we have whole lots of multitudes of denominations and groups in Christianity who study about the last days and the second coming of Christ. They'll have a big chart showing the various dispensations, which are all man-made ideas. Don't you believe all that? About how this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And at the end of it all, I remember I used to study that when I was in the Brethren Assembly. When was that? 45 years ago. And I studied it so well that I could teach it to others. They took a Bible study on it. And exactly according to the Brethren books. But I found at the end of it all, the people who heard this wonderful Bible study and all these charts and everything, I had charts, they were still living in sin. Sin means they were angry, they were bitter, they loved money, they fought with one another, everything. I mean, there wasn't that much pornography those days, but if that was there, they'd have been into that too. And then I realized, what's the use of all this study? What's the use of studying about the last days just to satisfy our curiosity? You know, for our understanding, for God's Word, when you listen to God's Word right now, you're listening with your ears. And through your ears, it goes to your mind. Now, if it stays in your mind, you will never be spiritual. It's like putting food into your mouth and keeping it there. Even if it goes down into your stomach and stays there, it'll never make you healthy. It'll make you sick. So when we receive truth into our mind, this is one of the biggest mistakes that Christians have made. They receive truth into their mind and they keep it there. Picture that as putting food into your mouth and keeping it there. And you keep on stuffing your mouth with food. And since you can't keep too much in your mouth, you spit something out and take something more. And that's how Christians get knowledge. They forget something else and then they put something in. They never become strong because it's not digested. Now, how can I get truth that I've got into my mind down into my heart? It's a very difficult process, even though it's a short distance. We have to meditate on what we have heard or read and obey it. Through meditation and obedience, truth comes down from mind to the head. So when we hear about the second coming of Christ, don't let it remain in your mind. I must warn you about that, because there are multitudes of people who leave it just there. I want to show you one verse in Psalm 119 before I move on to this study. This is just a little warning, because so many people study about the last days and they don't get any spiritual benefit out of it. See what you learn from these two verses. Psalm 119, verse 99 and 100. Psalm 119, verse 99 and 100. I have more insight than all my Bible teachers. How do you get more insight than all your Bible teachers? Because I meditate on your testimonies. First step, I meditate. I have more insight than even the elder brothers. How did that happen? Because I obeyed your word. It's very simple. Meditation and obedience. And if you do that, you'll have more insight than Bible teachers who just have it all in the head. You'll have more insight than even older brothers who've been in the Lord and older sisters who've known the Lord for years more than you, who don't let it sink into their heart. One more verse in Psalm 119, the beginning of that chapter, verse 11. Thy word I have treasured in my heart so that I might not sin against thee. So there we see that keeping God's word in the mind doesn't help us. It's keeping God's word in the heart that keeps us from sin. And you're wondering why, after so many Bible studies, so many changing messages, so many times you've determined and take decisions at conferences and meetings, why you're still falling into sin. I'll tell you, because the devil fooled you to keep those truths in your mind. You never meditated on what you heard. You never obeyed the little things God told you to do. And so it never sunk into your heart. The food came into your mouth and was spat out, or it came into your stomach and it was vomited out. That doesn't help you. It's as good as not eating food. It's as good as not going to a meeting. It's as good as not attending a conference. So I want to encourage you that, because, and the reason I say that, particularly in relation to this study, is because I have been in numerous meetings where they study about the last days and the second coming of Christ, and every time it is details about this and that. You know, our curiosity is such, we'd like to know, is the Antichrist born yet? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Brother, if that challenges you to live a godly life, great. But if it's just information, and worse of all, if it's just information which you want to preach to others, then you're in a bad shape. So please remember that, because on no other subject have I found so much interest in knowledge and curiosity as in relation to the last days and the second coming of Christ. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 24 and see what Jesus himself said. We've been looking at that chapter in relation to the last days. And see what Jesus said. In Matthew 24 and 25, those two chapters, he was speaking in answer to the question the disciples asked, when will you be returning? What will be the sign of your coming? And I'll come to that in a moment. But after he did say one thing, he said in verse 32, learn the parable from the fig tree, Matthew 24, 32. When its branch is tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things which I've just talked about happening, you can recognize that He, that this is the Lord, is near. Right at the door. He's near right at the door. Or it is near. The coming of the Lord is near. Right at the door. So, some of these things which He mentioned, we are the generation that's seeing it. For example, what did he mean? He said this verse 33 is in the immediate context of verse 32. When you see these things, what are these things? When the fig tree puts forth its leaves. Now, in the Old Testament, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And in the New Testament, the vine is a picture of the church. Jesus said, I am the vine and my Father is the gardener, and you all are branches in the vine. And in the Old Testament, you read about expressions like, in the day of when Jesus reigns on earth, everybody will be sitting under his own fig tree, under his vine. So the fig tree is a picture of Israel, and the vine is a picture of the church. That's just general as you study scripture. You never read about Israel as the vine. It's always a fig tree. Even in the book of Jeremiah, if you study the Old Testament, you read about God showing Jeremiah a basket of figs, good figs, bad figs. He was showing them about good Israelites and bad Israelites. And even Jesus once said about a man who planted a fig tree. And he came again and again to that fig tree. That's Luke 13:6. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it. He didn't find any. That's Jesus coming to Israel. Luke 13:6. Looking for fruit, not leaves. Leaves are religious activities. Reading the Bible, praying, fasting, going to meetings. All religious activity are leaves. Fruit is character. Love, joy, peace, purity, humility, gentleness, goodness, etc. So we must distinguish between fig tree that has only leaves and a fig tree that has fruit. Came looking for fruit and he did not find it. And he said to the vineyard keeper that 3 years, Jesus had a ministry for 3 years and then 3.5 years. I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found anything. Israel just rejected Jesus. Cut it down. Get rid of Israel. Let's finish with Israel. And then the man said, leave it alone. Let me try one more year. And then, if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. So Jesus ministered part of another year. There was still no fruit. And then we know that Israel was rejected. So that you see another example of that in the parable of, not parable, you know, we read that Jesus was once going to Jerusalem. And on the way, he saw a fig tree. You know that story. I don't need you to turn to it. And he came, it says, looking for leaves. And he didn't find any leaves. He came looking for fruit and he didn't find any fruit. He saw leaves. And it says, he cursed it. Now, many people think, why in the world did Jesus curse a fig tree? Because he didn't find any fruit in it. And the reason was that the fig tree was a picture of Israel. He was teaching something to the disciples. Here is a fig tree. It's a picture of Israel. I come looking for fruit, character, godliness, love for God, love for one another. I don't find it. What do I find? Plenty of activity, plenty of sermons in the synagogues, fasting, praying, but they don't care for the widows, they don't care for the poor. They don't keep their inner life pure. Only leaves. He says that type of religion is cursed. He cursed it. And we read later on when he came by there, next day the disciples saw the fruit had withered. The tree had withered completely. It started withering that moment, but a little later it withered completely. And that's what happened to Israel. You know, Jesus said how the temple would be destroyed. 40 years later, the temple was destroyed and Israel was the fig tree Israel. Dried up. Because it was cursed by God. Because God sent his son for 3.5 years, inviting them to turn, but they wouldn't receive him. They killed him. And so God turned away, and they were scattered throughout the four corners of the earth, every part of the earth. Then Jesus said, but one day, this cursed fig tree is going to come up again. Not producing fruit. No. Matthew 24:32. It'll come forth and only put forth leaves. Again. It'll be a nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will be born. But they won't be spiritual. And do you know when that happened? That happened on the 15th of May, 1948. In fact, 2 weeks ago, they celebrated their 60th anniversary of the founding of Israel. Now, that never happened for 2,000 years. Always, the nation of Israel was ruled by other countries. Even when Jesus was there, the Romans ruled Israel. Subsequently, others at different times, the Muslim empires ruled that area which they called Palestine for many years. And then in the 90 years ago, after the First World War, the British took over. They ruled it for about 30 years. They promised to give the nation to Jewish people, but they didn't do it. They went back on their promise. And it is when they went back on their promise that this great Britain that ruled the world suddenly became Little Britain thereafter. God takes it seriously when you don't keep your promises. And then God himself arranged in an amazing way for the children of Abraham to come back to the land of Israel. Now that is a promise that he made to Abraham years ago. God keeps his word. So the fig tree put forth the leaves. Now, we're not saying those people are children of God or they're going to heaven. Or that's not our saying. I'm talking about God's promise to Israel was an earthly promise, even in the Old Testament. And he fulfilled that earthly promise. He said, this land is yours, and he gave them that land. It's the most amazing miracle that has never happened in the history of humanity, where a whole nation is scattered for years. I mean, imagine even Indians migrate to other countries. But after some time, they don't want to come back to India. I mean, you don't find multitudes of people wanting to come. They are happy where they are. And same thing with Africans and South Americans. They all go to different countries. But the Jewish people, wherever they went, they remained as Jews. They were unique, and they finally came back and started a nation from scratch in this 20th century. It's never happened. I've heard of one king in Europe some 2 years ago asked his parish priest, give me one proof that the Bible is true. And he said, the Jew, the fact that they never get assimilated into any nation, they remain unique, is the proof that the Bible is true. And we see that in our generation. Now the only thing is interested, see, I'm not into politics. I'm not here to support Israel versus the Arabs, or that's not my point at all. You got to understand this. I have only one enemy, that's the devil. I don't have any earthly enemies. And I don't believe you should have either. And we are not into politics. We are not on this side against that side, against one nation for another nation or against nation. No. So I'm not talking about anything political here. You got to understand that. We're just talking about certain facts that God gave a nation to Abraham. Not, God didn't favor a nation. He blessed a man. And there's a law in God's economy that if you follow the Lord, you and your children will be blessed. I mean, that applies to you as much as it applies to Abraham. It applies to anybody. That if you and I follow the Lord, our children and our grandchildren will be blessed. There's no doubt about it. But God chose Abraham, and the law was fulfilled. His children, his grandchildren were blessed. And God promised him a nation, a land, and he gave them that land. It was a very small bit of land, and he gave them that land. And all I'm saying is that the Lord said, when that fig tree starts putting forth its leaves, when people come back into that land, watch out for that. See what he said? Even so, when you see these things, verse 33, recognize something. Recognize that the coming of the Lord is near. So, even though Israel got back that land in 1948, the most important part of Israel, without which Israel was not complete Israel, was the city of Jerusalem. They never got that in 1948. They got that nearly 20 years later in June 1967. June 1967 is just about 40 years ago, 41 years ago. And that's when they really felt, oh, now we're a nation because we got back our old capital to the people of Israel. Israel is not Israel until you get Jerusalem. And Jesus said, in relation to Jerusalem also, in Luke 21, I want you to notice this. In Luke 21, Jesus said, verse 24, he's talking about, you know, immediately after, you know, I told you that the temple would be destroyed 40 years, temple was destroyed 40 years after Jesus was crucified. And at that time, he's talking about that time in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that happened in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus was crucified. Recognize that a desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea, you better run. All the Jews were told to run. Flee to the mountains, and those in the midst of the city better go, because those in the country and city better leave, because those are days of vengeance, I believe, for the crucifixion of Christ. In order that all the things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto those who are with child, you know, if you're pregnant in those days. You're talking about 70 AD. Those who are nursing babies, it'll be very difficult because there'll be great distress and wrath upon this people. He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about this people who were going to crucify him. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. And that happened. It's happened for 2,000 years. The Jews were scattered into all nations of the world. And then he said Jerusalem, he's talking about Jerusalem now, will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles, means Jerusalem will be ruled by non-Jewish nations for, I mean, hundreds of years, for nearly 2,000 years, until what? The times of these non-Jewish nations is over. Do you know when that happened? 1967. June 67. That's when Israel got possession of Jerusalem. What did Jesus say? When you see these things happen, you know that he is near. Matthew 24:33. Right at the door. Verse 34. I say to you, this generation, this is Matthew 24:34, will not pass away until all these things take place. That means the generation that sees these things happening before their eyes will not pass away till everything is fulfilled. Now, if our interpretation, as you have heard it this morning, is true, I don't know how long a generation is. Is it 70 years? 70 years from 1967. We're not here to put dates. But all I say is, Jesus told us you'll never know the day or the hour when I return. But he said, no, verse 33, when he is near. And I don't know about you, but I believe the coming of the Lord is very near. And I'll tell you something, that doesn't make me live a holy life. I would live a holy life even if Christ's coming was 1,000 years from now. That doesn't make any difference to me. I mean, if I know that Jesus Christ were coming tomorrow, or he's coming 1,000 years from now, I wouldn't live any differently today or tomorrow. If you feel, oh, if Christ were coming tomorrow, I've got to set certain things right. Brother, you'll never be ready for the coming of Christ if you live like that. Because you don't hate sin. You hate being caught when Christ returns. You know, like many people say, the Jews had 10 commandments, but many Christians have only 1 commandment. You know what it is? Thou shalt not get caught. That's all. You can sin, but thou shalt not get caught. You ask yourself whether that is the commandment you live by. You're afraid when you're doing something, if somebody will catch you. Oh, that'll be terrible. But as long as you don't get caught, oh, I'm okay. Well, I tell you, the Jews are better because they had 10 commandments. So, those who live by the commandment, thou shalt not get caught, you can frighten them by saying, hey, Christ may come tomorrow. Oh, I better not get caught. I better get ready. See, they're not afraid of sin. Jesus came to make us hate sin. What if Jesus is not going to come for 1,000 years? You see, telling me to commit sin is like saying, Brother Zach, you're permitted to lick the floor if you want. Thank you, but I don't want to do it. Or worse, you're permitted to lick the commode in the toilet. Thank you, sir, but I'm not interested. You can do that if you want. If you don't see sin like that, if you don't see sin, any type of sin, dirty thoughts, anger, pornography, like licking the toilet, if you don't see it like that, I would say to you, you don't have a clue why Jesus died on the cross. So, I don't believe in scaring people out of sin by saying, Christ come any moment. I don't believe that's a valid reason. I mean, it does scare people. But I don't personally believe that Christ will come any moment, because I believe we got to go through the great tribulation before Christ comes. So you have 7 more years to do what? 2 options. To sin or to purify ourselves as he is pure. I feel that after nearly 50 years of being a believer, I'm so far from being Christ-like that I say, Lord, please give me time. Boy, if I know I have only 7 years left, I'm going to work hard. Because I want to be ready for the coming of the Lord. That's the most important thing. When you see these things happening, know that he is near. And if he is near, what should I do? Jesus said here, verse 36, even though he's near, of the exact day and hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels of heaven. Not even the Son of Man. It's amazing. When Jesus was on earth, he limited himself in his mind to be like a man, that he did not know the date of his own second coming. Of course, he knows it now because he went back to heaven and he took back his powers as God now. But when he was on earth, he limited his powers as God. That's why he had to come near a fig tree to find out if it has fruit. As God knows from the other side of the earth whether there's fruit on a fig tree. He slept, he was tired, he was thirsty, and he limited his mind that he did not know the date of his own second coming. But he knows it now. And then he said, it's going to be like this, you know. Verse 42, men will be working in the field or in an office. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. Be on the alert because you don't know which day your Lord is coming. If you don't know which day your Lord is coming, what should you do? Be on the alert. Verse 42. That means be awake spiritually. The most important preparation for the coming of the Lord is to be awake spiritually. You know, when you're awake, it's easy to avoid dangers. If you see a pit in the way, you don't go into it. But if you're asleep, like some people walk in their sleep, they walk right into that pit. When you're asleep, you don't know whether somebody is stealing your things from your room. When you're awake, you know it. You're alert. That's what it means to be spiritually awake. I know if the devil's coming to steal something from me. I know if somebody's coming to harm me. The devil, I mean. Harm me means bring me into sin. I'm alert. I'm awake. We have to be spiritually awake. That's the meaning of be on the alert. For you don't know. And he says, be sure of this. Verse 43. If the head of the house knew exact time of the night when a thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. But the thief doesn't announce saying, hey, I'm coming at 1:30 tomorrow morning. No. If he knew it, he'd be alert, at least from 1:15 onwards. But he says, you don't know. You don't know when he'll come. For this reason, again he says, be ready, verse 44. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. And what should he be doing? Who then is that faithful and sensible servant, verse 45? Faithfulness and wisdom are the most important requirements in the last days. Who then is that faithful slave? Not clever. Not gifted. There are many clever, gifted people who won't be ready. But faithful means which the little God gave you, you use faithfully for Him. God will never ask you, why didn't you go around preaching like Brother Zach? He'll never ask you that question. Your answer would be, Lord, if you had given me that gift, I could have done the same thing. He's not going to ask you. He'll only ask you, well, okay, forget, you didn't have the gift somebody else had. But with the little I gave you, were you faithful with that? I mean, he's not going to ask you why you didn't give millions to the Lord's work like some other millionaire did. See, I didn't have millions. That's fine. Or somebody else could have a lot of time to serve the Lord. You may not have had so much spare time. Mother with children doesn't have much time. He's not looking for all that. He's looking for faithfulness. With whatever God gave you, are you faithful? That's the important thing. And second is, are you wise? Wise is different from clever. There are a lot of clever people who are not wise, spiritually. And there are a lot of people who don't get good marks in maths and science who are very wise, spiritually. I don't think Peter came first in his class, but he was wise, spiritually. So, who then is that faithful and wise slave whom his master will put in charge of his family? I want to tell you this in relation to the last days, my dear brothers. One of the great sorrows in my heart, as I've seen different churches over the last 33 years God's raised up, including our church here, is that there are so few, almost you can count on the fingers of one hand, those whom the Lord, read verse 45, whom the master can put in charge of his family to give them their food at their proper time. Imagine if you were an irresponsible father or mother, you had children and you never fed those children at the proper time because you were busy watching television or going to the movies or, you know, doing up your hair and dressing your face and going to the beautician and all that. You ignored your children. What type of mother would you be? Beg your children, but I don't think any of you parents do that. You give your children right from day one their food at the proper time. Think of mothers who are working, who resign their jobs. What for? You ask, why are you resigning your job? You're earning a lot of money. The answer is, I've got to take care of my children. Children are more important than this 50,000 rupees a month you're getting. Yeah, sure. I've got to give my children food at the proper time. I wish there were more people like that in the churches who say, Lord, will you give me a hunger to study your word so that I can give something of your God's word is the food to the people who are younger than me in this church, brothers or sisters. It says even sisters can prophesy in the last days. That means share God's word with others. Many of you have been in this church for so many years. I want to ask you, how many times have you given some spiritual food to people younger than you? How many times have you looked out for people who are coming newly to the church and sought to encourage them? Have you just left it to the two elders to handle all that? I went to a home once where, somewhere in Europe, where a father and mother had about 15 children. And you'd think that a mother would be a nervous wreck if she had 15 children, right? I mean, some people are nervous wrecks just with two children, leave alone more than that. 15 children? The mother must be a nervous wreck, far from it. The mother would sit there like a queen. She didn't have to do anything. The one daughter would do the floor, one daughter would do the washing, one daughter would do the cooking, and one son would go and work and earn the money, another son would go and work and earn the money, and some other daughter or son would change the diapers of the little baby, and the father and mother just sit as kings and queens doing nothing. They're not nervous wrecks. They would have been nervous wrecks if their older children were irresponsible, like a lot of brothers and sisters in our churches. Think if those 15 children, the 25-year-old son was lazy, sitting at home, earning nothing. The 23-year-old girl was lazy, never doing any cooking, never doing any washing, never. And the others, nobody would help with changing the diapers of the babies. And the mother had to run around doing this and that. And the father had to run around earning the money for the house. Boy, they would have both been nervous wrecks. They'd have probably died before that time. And it would have served those children. Those children would have deserved it to become orphans. I tell you this. We have a lot of people like that in our churches who sit there saying, I can't do anything. It's like this 25-year-old son sitting at home, just eating, sleeping, watching TV, going to bed, saying, I can't do anything. I can't earn anything. I can't feed anybody. Who then is that faithful and wise slave? I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, you want to be ready for the Lord's coming? He's talking about His coming. Verse 44, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't think He will come. Who then? He's talking about being ready for His coming. Whom His Master will put in charge and say, here, take care of my family. And He doesn't have to be an elder of a church. God can give you 2-3 people who are like your spiritual children. God puts a burden on your heart to encourage some. Yeah, there are teenagers here who are drifting around, going to internet pornography and all types of things, who could have been protected. Older brothers had just become a little friendly with them and helped them. But the older brothers are busy making money, 101 other things. The cares of this world choked out the word. And the result is, two elder brothers have to run around like father and mother, do everything under the sun. Now, I'm not talking about physical things. I believe in physical work that's required in this church. This church is absolutely unique. So many people to volunteer to do so many things at conference time and other times. But I want to ask you, all of you who are so hardworking, for all the physical activities, cleaning the floor, doing this, that and the other. You feel that is the most important thing. Are we a sort of a club where only the physical things are important? The club must look neat and all the arrangements must be great. I'll tell you honestly, I'd rather have a home where all the furniture is in disarray and every room is messed up, but with God-fearing children, rather than a home which is all neat and tidy with worldly children, any day. The same thing with a church. I don't want a church which looks all so neat and nice and everybody sits quietly there and listens and listens and listens, but nobody taking spiritual responsibility. I'd rather have a little hut or a thatched roof or something with people who have a sense of responsibility, who take this seriously. I want to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And I want to be one of those who's going to take a responsibility. Blessed, verse 46, is that man or woman whom his master finds so doing when he comes. I don't know about you, but I'll tell you, I had that desire when I was 21 years old. I read that. And I said, Lord, I'm not a great preacher. I can't preach for nuts. I'm just born again 2 years ago and got baptized 6 months ago, but I give myself to you. When I started reading the Bible, whatever little I know, I will teach to those who don't know. Because I wanted to give food to somebody, and there were a lot of people around me without food. What I mean is, there were people around me who were not born again. I didn't know how to handle the Hindus and Muslims, so I left them alone. But I met some nominal Christians, and I'd go to them and say, listen, can we have a sort of half an hour Bible study in your home once a week? Bible study means what? What did I know? I knew how to be born again. That's all. So I shared with them. We'd sit together, and after some time they got so interested that they called somebody else, and it wasn't great food that I gave. Just a little bit of milk most of the time. But it helped them. They grew. One of them finally grew up, born again, and left the Navy and served the Lord and went out and started a radio program. And I think, boy, if I hadn't gone there and done that when I was 21 years old, think of how many other people he brought to the Lord which would have been missed out if I didn't do that part when I was 21. Do you know that the Lord is expecting you to serve food to others only with what you have received? None of you can say, I don't know anything. You know, even a first standard student can be a teacher. Not to a second standard student, but to a kindergarten student. And even the kindergarten student can be a teacher to the one in the slums who don't even know ABC. So if you're born again, you're at least in the kindergarten. Definitely. Don't say, well, the elders never gave me a responsibility. You don't know elders in the church I was in would give me a responsibility. I was too young. I just looked around myself to see if there was some hungry person. And decided to give him some food, share some of my food with him. And if you're faithful in those little things, God will give you much more. Dear brothers and sisters, use the little you've got, share it with somebody. So blessed is that man whom the Lord finds doing that when he comes. But if that servant says, oh well, Jesus is not going to come for a long, long time, I can relax. And what does he do? He doesn't just relax, he beats his fellow slaves. You know, there are some preachers like that who hit people with verses. Don't ever do that. I used to do it once upon a time. I'm ashamed to confess it. But I used to hit people on the head with verses. It was worse than a hammer. You take a verse and try to hit them with it, and the fellow gets crushed under it, depressed, discouraged. I finished with that ministry long ago. I discovered it was an old covenant ministry. Don't ever use a verse to hit anybody on the head with. Don't go to your wife and say, see what it says, wife, submit to your husbands. That's what I mean by taking a hammer and hitting your wife on the head. Give her a helmet before you do that. Protect her head. The master of that servant, verse 50, will come on a day when he doesn't expect him. And an hour which he does not know. And what will he do? Cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. I don't want to be in that crowd. Then he spoke again in relation to being ready for his coming. Now remember, this is all in relation. You've seen the fig tree put forth its leaves. You know he's near. Then this is how you should live. The kingdom of heaven is compared to 10 virgins. Virgins means their external life is good. And they all had lamps. That means their testimony. The lamp is the external testimony. He's talking about Christians who got a good life and a good testimony, who come to church. They went out to meet the bridegroom. These are Christians who are eager to meet Jesus. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. What is it that makes a difference between a wise Christian and a foolish Christian? I told you, it's not how much you get in maths and science. It's something completely different. If you want to know what's the difference between a wise Christian and a foolish Christian, it's not what rank they got in their school. Some of your children didn't get very high ranks in school and probably didn't do too well in your exam. Doesn't matter. If you're not clever, you can be wise. And this is the way to be wise. The foolish had lamps burning but never thought they needed more oil. But the wise, verse 4, they took oil with them. That means somewhere in the pockets of their gowns, they had a little flask of oil. They had the lamp plus the flask of oil hidden in their pockets. The foolish virgins, they just had the lamp. What does this mean? The lamp is our external testimony. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That is the external light. You know, you're coming to the meetings, you're being so nice and looking so holy in the meetings. You never shout at your wife on Sunday morning in the church anyway. And you never yell at anybody. You're so patient. You don't turn on the internet and watch pornography on Sunday morning here. No, you wouldn't do such things. You are some of the holiest people on earth on Sunday morning. Let your light so shine before men. Good. The hidden flask of oil is the hidden life. That part of your life which nobody can see. A flask full of oil. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. An inner life which is controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between a foolish virgin and a wise virgin. So many people glory. I'm a virgin, spiritually. And I got my light burning. The Pharisees were like that. Their life was pretty good before men. The outside of the cup, Jesus said, was clean. They didn't go around with dirty cups. No, it was clean. The inside was muck. That's one category of a Pharisee. His external life is so good. His light burns. His people see his good works and say, boy, what a wonderful Christian. You look inside his heart. We can't, but if we could, it's absolute muck. You look into his private life. He pretends to love God with all his heart, but he look into his private life, he's loving something else. Such people are not ready for the coming of the Lord. And that's what he was trying to say here. Then while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Now this is physical sleep, not spiritual sleep. Physically, we all sleep, we get tired, we got to do so many things in the world. But while they were asleep also, the lamps were burning. That's the point. The bridegroom delayed and delayed and delayed. And at midnight, verse 6, there was a shout saying, behold the bridegroom, this is the coming of the Lord. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And now you know that the foolish did have some lamps burning. Give us some of your oil, verse 8, because our lamps are going out. It's going out. It was burning, but it's going out. Please give us some oil. Can you give me some of your hidden life, brother? See, how can I give you my hidden life? I wish I could, but I can't. So that's what they said. Give us some of your hidden life, verse 8. And they say, no. Go to the dealers and get some for your, buy some for yourself. There are dealers who can lead you to a godly life. And the dealers are those trying, difficult circumstances and temptations that you face every day. Do you know that those temptations are like shopkeepers who can give you a hidden life? If you're faithful in those temptations, in areas of your life that nobody can see, Say, Lord, when you face a difficult situation tomorrow or some other day, you say, Lord, this is a time for me to buy some oil. I want to get a life in the Spirit through this trial. Or I can react in a bad way and get a lot of muck. No, those wise people had gone to the dealers earlier, paid a price, and acquired oil. You don't get it free. Salvation is free. Forgiveness of sins is free, but an inner life. If it were free, we'd have all got it. It takes time to build up an inner flask full of oil. What is the message of this story? I want to have an inner life full of the Holy Spirit when Christ comes again. An inner life full of love. You know, the Holy Spirit floods our hearts with love, it says in Romans 5, verse 5. So a flask full of oil is a flask full of love for God, full of love for my enemies and those who hate me and those who speak evil of me and my fellow believers, and I don't complain against them or judge them. My heart, my flask is full of oil. I want to ask all of you sitting here today, is your flask full of oil? You're the one who decides. God will give it to you, but you throw some of it out. When you hate somebody, you throw some of that oil out. Say, I don't want it. Or you have a bitterness against someone, you throw some more oil out. You keep going like that. One day your flask is empty. There's nothing there. We're throwing out the oil God's trying to give us. We're despising. That's why I say, listen to the promptings of the Spirit. What does it mean to be ready for the coming of the Lord? It's not a question of understanding charts and about 10-headed beasts and 7-headed beasts and 10 horns and the Antichrist and all. What's the use knowing all that if your flask is not full of oil? I'll tell you something else. Even if you don't understand any of those things in relation to the second coming of Christ, if your flask is full of oil, you'll be ready. Put first things first. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's how we're supposed to live. And so while they were going away, it's too late at that time to go and try and suddenly get an inner life. Christ has come and now we're trying to run away, try and get an inner life. Not possible. The bridegroom came and the door was shut. Later on, others came. Lord, please open to us. He said, I don't know who you are. What's the message? Verse 13 of Matthew 25. Be on the alert. You know how many times Jesus said that in relation to the last days? But you don't know the day or the hour when he will come. And he told another story of a man who went on a long journey, called his own slaves and gave them certain gifts. To one he gave 10, to another, to one 5, to another 2, to another 1, and said, please use it. You know, God has given us different abilities. He hasn't given us all the same. Don't look at somebody who's got 5 and say, I've got only 1. Doesn't matter. You've got to be faithful with 1. That fellow's got to be faithful with 5. You've got to only produce 1 more. He's got to produce 5 more. And it says, after a long time, verse 19, there's the coming of the Lord. He comes to settle accounts. Do you know that when Jesus comes, he's going to settle accounts? He's not going to ask you, did you produce as much as that brother? Were you faithful with the 1 I gave you? And those who were faithful, they got a reward. Same reward for the man who produced 5 and the man who produced 2. Same reward, because they both produced 100%. It's not according to gift. It's a question of how much did God give you? You got to be faithful with that. But there's one man who buried his talent in the ground. It says, he said to the Lord, see, I was afraid, so I took your talent and hid it in the ground. You know what's the meaning of that? The meaning of that is God's given you something. None of you can say, God's given me nothing. But at least he gave you 24 hours a day. He gave you health. He gave you a tongue. Maybe he gave you a house. There's so many things, you look at it, that God's given you that you could use to bless other people with. What did you do with it? Whatever God gave you, you took it and spent it all on the earth. That's the meaning of buried it in the ground. You lived for earthly things. Buried it, spent all your life only living for earthly things and say, here it is. And the Lord says, cast him out, verse 30, into outer darkness. I gave him something and he just despised what I gave him. And then, you know, the 3 stories here. One is about the wise virgins. The other is about the talents. And the third story is about how we treated those who are needy around us. And it could be spiritual need, could be physical need. He says, when the Lord comes, He's going to separate people like sheep and goats. And He's going to say to some in verse 34, come you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me and I was in prison. You came to me. Now a lot of people who take this passage and say, ah, this is social work. This is what we're supposed to do. Hang on, just read the whole story. Read the Bible carefully. The righteous will then say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you stranger and do all this for you? When did we see you sick? Listen to this. Verse 40, the king allowed, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. How many of you believe that every human being is a brother of Jesus Christ? That every human being is a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. Because I believe the Bible. Jesus once said, who are my brothers? These who hear the word of God and do it. He said, he defined it himself. So I know who the brothers of Jesus are. And I need, it's my attitude to the brothers of Jesus. If you read this story carefully, it's very exact. It's my attitude to the born again brothers and sisters of Jesus that this whole thing is about. Jesus did not say, listen to this. What did Jesus say? All men will know you are my disciples when you love them. Right? Right or wrong? All men will know you are my disciples when you love them. Doesn't that sound more reasonable, logical, that that guy will know that I am a disciple of Jesus when I love him? No. Jesus is wiser. He said, all men will know you are my disciples when you love one another. That means the disciples love one another. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all men by all means, but especially to the household of faith. Now I'll tell you this. Christian work has been ruined in India by a lot of people who have, you know, degraded it to social work. Is social work important? Yeah, I mean, if your calling is like Mother Teresa, you should do it. Fine. But if you just help a person and take care of him and give him food, clothing and send him to hell, you haven't really done very, a lot of good to him. It's like stitching up his clean shirt and not healing his cancer. You give him a good shirt, okay, you took away his torn shirt and gave him a good shirt, but he died of cancer. What's the use of that? I'd rather treat the cancer, if I could, than give him a new shirt. Let him have his old torn shirt, but let him be healed of his cancer. That's why I say the spiritual is more important than the physical. I'm not saying we shouldn't care for the physical, but the spiritual is more important. Very important for us to understand that. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. I want to be ready when Christ comes again. Having done what I could, I want to invite all of you to think about whatever God has spoken to you today. Dear brothers and sisters, we are pretty close to the coming of the Lord. I don't know when it is. We'll discuss more about that in our next study. But we're pretty close to it. And I'm excited. The Bible says when He comes again, all those who died in Christ will rise again. We who are alive will be caught up to meet with Him. What a day that'll be. What a day. I'm looking forward to it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes, children. Everyone, let's think seriously about what God spoke to you this morning. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. Even if you didn't understand much about the last days and all those things, the important thing is, are you ready? In your heart, it's not a question of the mind. It's a question of the heart. If your heart is right, it doesn't matter what your mind is. Even if you don't understand 10% of things about the coming of the Lord. Say, Lord, I want my heart to be right. I want to purify myself as Christ is pure. I want to take more responsibility, spiritual responsibility in the church for my younger ones, to give them some food, somebody whom I can help. Lord, there are many hungry people around me. I want to help them. God will give you the food if you're serious about helping others. God Himself will give you the food. That's His responsibility. You say, Lord, please help me. I want to be available to you to do whatever you want me to do. Thank you, Father. I want to be ready for your coming. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you. Give us grace to be ready for the coming of Christ. Thank you. Help us to be aware of the times in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.